All right. And so we were talking earlier before the service started about the medical symbol that doctors and nurses have, and you've got the two snakes that are entwined and the little wings above it and all that good stuff. And we learned that through history that's actually incorrect. The two snakes on the pole are the represent a Greek god that brings prosperity. Doesn't have anything to do at all with medicine. The single snake on the rod represents the Greek god of healing. All right, but you know we have a little saying. You know, PhDs, doctors of philosophy, has been around for about 1,500 years. MDs have been around for a couple hundred years, and when they first showed up, we called them barbers. And through the years, they have grown in their influence and in their stature in society. But at one time, those who were PhDs kind of looked their noses down their noses at those who were MDs because it was a new thing. This science or whatever was a new thing. So of course they would get it wrong as to which staff they needed to put up there because they're MDs, all right. Nothing against doctors or nurses, all right. But anyhow, it's interesting, as we spoke just a few minutes ago, here we have people that have gotten out of God's will. And because they have left God's will and God's protection, now they are subject to what Paul talks about as the god of this world. And the god of this world doesn't have good things to offer. As a matter of fact, D.L. Moody had a saying. He said, all of Satan's apples have worms. All right, they may look good on the outside, but you know, you start taking a few bites out of that apple and you'll find that all of Satan's apples have worms. Amen? And so that's right. And so the joke that we used to tell with that is, and there's only one thing that's worse than taking a bite out of an apple and finding a worm. And that's taking a bite out of an apple and finding half a worm. And so anyhow, that's right. You've already found Satan's handiwork. And so I want to start off in the words of Jesus. Over here in John chapter 3, and of course, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But I wanted you to see something here, that, you know, we know verse 16, but verse 17 we conveniently overlook. And verse 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved by him. And there are so many people in our churches, there are so many people in our circle of friends who believe that God is this terrible, judgmental God who is looking for an opportunity to bring punishment into our lives. I told you all the story about when I was chosen to be an acolyte and go up and light the candles on the altar. And as I said, I knew that was my last day on earth because that's where God lived, up there at the altar. And I was a little sinner. Now, even at 8 or 9 years old, I was a great big sinner. And I knew it, and I knew that God knew it. And all I had to do was dirty his living room floor with my shoes, and he was going to strike me dead. And, of course, the story was, I'm here today, so he obviously didn't strike me dead. But that was the image that I had of God. He was looking for an excuse to bring judgment on my life. And some of you deal with that also, that you think that God is a judging God. But verse 17 tells us, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Jesus didn't come to condemn you. He came so that the world should be saved by him. That was his plan, to save you. And that's as we've learned on Wednesday night when we're learning about the final judgments and how the devil, the beast, the prophet, all of these things are thrown into the lake of fire, which is different from hell. And that lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. And yet, everyone, when they face the great white throne judgment, which we as believers will not be there because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but when the unbelievers face the great white throne judgment, that's basically their destination. But the Word says that God did not create that lake of fire for them. It was created for the devil and his angels. So why do people end up in the lake of fire? And I believe that they end up in the lake of fire is because the church has been so busy seeking social issues and all these things and being at war one denomination with the other that they have not done their job to bring the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ to the eyes of everyone on this planet. And when they are successful at bringing the plan of salvation, the church has been acting so unbecomingly that the unsaved people say, why would we want to do anything like that? You know, 1988 was an especially bad year for the church. We had the Jimmy Swaggart thing and the James Baker thing start up, and that was the year that Terry and I were starting one of our churches, Mason Road Assembly of God. And almost every door I knocked on, well, you know, I'm not interested in going to church. Assembly of God, isn't that what Jimmy Swaggart and James Baker is? Yes, sir, but they're not my boss. Doesn't make any difference. The shenanigans of these two high-profile believers ruined it for the rest of us. All right? And shame, shame, shame on them. Shame on the church for that type of activity. And individuals have failed. Churches have failed. Churches have become a one-man show. You've got one senior pastor that, you know, he lays down the law. He makes the rules. And the Bible never intended that. There was always a plurality of leadership in the New Testament church. You always had two or more leadership people in every fellowship in the New Testament church. Why? Because Jesus himself said, I'm going to send my disciples out by twos and by threes, because if you go out by yourself, you know, you'll fall into the ditch and there's nothing you can do. But if you go out with two or three people, then if one goes astray, if one falls, then you've got the other two to haul them out. And so just because of the pride that many denominations have, well, we have this pastor and you know, the ministry is known by this pastor's name and not the name of the church and whatever. I'm sorry. That is not biblical, and the church is reaping the benefits of that. And I tell you what, the world knows what the church should be. The world knows when the church isn't measuring up. It's interesting that in place, for instance, in India, when we went over there and we started our Set Free Churches of India, where it was, you know, one person that was doing this, the government of India would not recognize us as a church. But once we had overseers, we had a plurality of leadership, then the government of India recognized us as a church. Because even the godless government of India recognizes that the Bible says there's a plurality of leadership in the church. But because we in America know so much better than God or whoever else, we find ourselves where people are able to fail, and when they fail big. And it brings a terrible reproach to the name of Jesus. Not just to the church, alright, but to the name of Jesus. We are His bride. How does that reflect on the bridegroom? Amen? And so, it's important for us to realize that God has the right way of doing things, and these people that end up in the lake of fire. He never, never designed, created the lake of fire for the souls of human beings. But in his infinite foreknowledge, he knew that, that would happen because he knew that we as the church would fail. We would not bring the gospel to the ends of the earth in its pure form so that people would embrace what the church has. No, we have to go out there and tell people, well, yeah, okay, I'm trying to bring you salvation, so please overlook this falling or failing and overlook how this person has failed and overlook that. Why should anybody have to overlook anything? The church needs to get its act together and start living the way that God wants us to. And I say it is so easy. The way that we live our life is let your light shine. Whatever it is that God has blessed you, we read a couple of Brian's poems today. That might be not the type of poems that you are accustomed to, but it's a poem is the language of your heart. All right? And so our lives reflect God's love in our heart. As a matter of fact, in the going over to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says in the Lamza or the NIV, it says, "For we are what He has made us, created us in Jesus for good works." In the King James, it says, "For we are His workmanship, created to do good works." And that word workmanship in the Greek is poiemos, where we get our English word, anybody want to guess? Poem. Poem. We are God's poem. We are the outpouring. What is a poem? The outpouring of your heart. And we are God's poem. We are the outpouring of His heart. So we are God's workmanship created in Jesus for causing problems, created in Jesus to bring reproach to the church. No, created in Jesus for good work. For good works. And I, for the life of me, cannot understand how people turn from what they know the Word of God says to do whatever they want to do, but it's simply out of their own selfishness. And I had to deal with something a couple weeks ago where one of our ministers over in Africa, he's been having an affair with the church treasurer. And that came to my attention. And so I had to dismiss him. Actually, I told the overseer in that continent to do it. You can tell him I said so, but this is what you're going to have to do. And he's got to be dismissed. And it came back, but this guy's an overseer and he has like a half dozen churches. And what are we going to do? And I said, all right, first of all, people need to understand, this isn't my doing. This isn't God's doing. It's this guy's doing who can't stay true to his marital vows. And so what does that do? Because he can't stay true to his marital vows, he brings reproach on the whole church, and now the whole church suffers. We are God's poem. We are the outpouring of God's heart created in Christ Jesus for good works. And what did I say our Christian life is about? Once we've accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, what is our Christian life? Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works created in Christ Jesus for good works. All right? See how it all ties together? That's what the Christian life is. You're doing good works. And the people see that and they say, I want that, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. And so people come to me, Pastor, I just can't take it anymore. I'm dealing with this and I'm dealing with that. And this person hates me and that person hates me. And all of this is happening, and come to find out that in some way they have wandered from God's protection, from God's provision, and as a result, they're not doing those good works which God prepared them beforehand. What does it mean beforehand? Before the foundations of the world. Our life was laid out for us. And here are the good works that our Heavenly Father foresaw in His eternal foreknowledge that we should do. Now the problem is that's what He said we should do, but He doesn't violate free will. So sometimes our want-tos and our should-tos don't line up, do they? Oh, I know I should do this. One time I told you my father was a sergeant in the Marine Corps, and so all of us kids, even my little sister, we learned how to shoot from the time we were, before we were in kindergarten. And so he had an old octagon barreled 22 Winchester. And I mean, that thing belonged to his father, to my father's father. And so he had some sandbags set up when we were laying prone, because you don't give a kid a firearm that he can just walk around with and, shoot whomever. Make sure that thing is aimed downrange, away from anything that you don't want to hurt. And so we were shooting into the side of a hill that, this was on the farm, and sometimes you gotta make some concrete and stuff, and so, there was a hill that was all sand, and that was where we would get the sand for mixing our concrete and whatever, and so it was a good sized hill about this big that was cut out. We had a great firing range. And there was an old metal tea kettle that was sitting out on the ground, and how that tea kettle got there, I don't know. And so I'm sitting there, and my dad says, I want you to shoot at that bullseye. And so I'm hearing these words, shoot at the bullseye. But I'm also hearing these words, shoot the tea kettle. Okay. My father's words were, shoot the bullseye. My own selfish words were, reckon what would happen if I shot the tea kettle. All right? So I shot the tea kettle. And that bullet came ricocheting back, and you could hear it go by. And my dad, knowing about the great argument I just held within my chest, listening to his voice or listening to my own voice, he looked at me and smiled, and he says, that's why I told you to shoot the target. Next time, maybe you'll listen to me. And praise God, nobody got hurt. I mean, we might have stung a cow that was behind us or whatever. I don't remember. All I remember is that when a little 22 comes whizzing by, it goes, that's the little noise that it makes, And my dad was here, and my brother was here, and somewhere around here, something went, phew! All right? So if somebody would have got hurt, was it my dad's fault for having the boys out there on the gun range with a rifle? Or was it my fault because I decided, out of my own selfishness, my own stubbornness, my own fallen nature, that I was going to shoot that tea kettle? All right? Yes, it was my fault. And so that's why we are His poem. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. And so we go through this life, and we know what the Father has said. It's all written in the Word of God. But we each have our tea kettles that pop up. And it's just a beat up, rusty old tea kettle, but for some reason we become obsessed with this tea kettle. Like, Jimmy Swaggart and his secretaries, like Jim Baker and whomever he was messing around, or this guy in Africa and their church treasurer. You take your eyes off of the Word of God and you start looking at that tea kettle. And you begin to tell yourself, this is going to be mighty fun to shoot that tea kettle. Or whatever benefit there is by doing whatever you're going to do. And that's why people are going to end up in the lake of fire that God prepared for the devil and his angels, because we have been so busy doing our thing that we haven't been doing God's thing. And I tell you, tea kettles come in a variety of physical manifestations. All right? Facebook is quite the tea kettle. And people get involved for hours on Facebook. I tell you how addictive that tea kettle that Facebook is. I've had to say to myself, a maximum of 30 minutes a day for Facebook. And that includes the time that I'm there on the church's Facebook pages putting stuff up there. All right? I have to limit myself because it just looks so good. And you've got all of these interesting stories I watched that story, but look what comes up after it. Oh my goodness, this is even more interesting. And if you have not disciplined your life, pretty soon you've got a great big tea kettle that is totally distracting you from whatever God has for you to do that is going to bring glory and honor to Him. All right? And so, two things that I want us to look at. What we've seen in John chapter 3, Jesus came to take away our sins, not to judge us, not to condemn us. Could Jesus condemn us if He wanted to? Sure. He knows every sin in our life. He knows every shortcoming. If He wanted to point a finger in our face and be judgmental towards us, He definitely has the ammunition. Amen? He's got all the evidence that He needs to be judgmental towards us. But He says, that's not why I came. I didn't come to judge the world. I came to save the world. Amen? So when you get in that mindset and you get to thinking that you've just done too bad of a thing for God to love you, I want you to remember that on that Maundy Thursday or Good Friday when Jesus was hanging on that tree, that there were two thieves, one on either side, and both of them were berating Jesus. Both of them were making fun of Jesus. Jesus, if you're really who you say you are, then you call those angels down to deliver you, and while you're at it, deliver us. They were ragging on Jesus. But one of them thought about it. And he said, you know what? I deserve to be up here. He doesn't. And so he turns to Jesus and he says, remember me, Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus' reply was, nah, you were ragging on me. Off to hell you go. Son, today you will be with me in paradise. All right? You haven't done anything too bad to put you outside the reach of God's grace and His love. Amen? You can't. That would have to be the lowest thing, kicking somebody when they're down, berating Jesus. And the only reason that the Jews as a nation were judged because of the crucifixion of Jesus was because Pilate said, "Yeah, I'm washing my hands of this. This is an innocent man. His blood isn't going to be on my hands." And they cried out and they said that his blood will be on us and upon our children, on our sons and our sons' children's children, that his blood be on us. Well, that was stupid. I mean, you've already done some stupid things that morning, but that really took the cake, all right? And so they've been going through a lot of judgment, but that was something that they actually brought upon themselves. And the Word of God, as we're finding out in our Wednesday evening studies, God's going to bring that all around, and he's going to fulfill his promises that he made to Israel. But for us right now, we haven't sinned. Too bad. There is no sin that God cannot forgive.
Amen?
Amen? And the Bible talks about one blaspheming the Holy Ghost, but we're not even going to get into that because nobody here has blasphemed the Holy Ghost to that extent. All right, there is no sin, and therefore there is no reason why your life cannot be God's poem. God's poem. Brian had a poem. That poem is uniquely Brian's. If I were to write a poem, I wouldn't write it like that. But that was Brian's poem. He wrote that poem. That was an outpouring of his heart. Amen. We are God's poem. And each one of us have something special that God wants to reflect to the world around us, so that, again, that the world wouldn't be condemned by Jesus, but the world would be saved by Jesus.
Amen.
Amen? So in this time, we'll go ahead and shut her down, in this time of the Lent, time of the Lenten season, where we are preparing for and looking at the sacrifice of Jesus, the offering of the Son of God on that tree as a sacrifice for our sins, and then praise God, his resurrection. Amen. And you'll notice on our stations of the cross, the 15th station, is it? Has only been authorized in some churches in the past 20 years or so, but I've always had the resurrection as the last station of the cross. Because none of this matters if there isn't that. The resurrection of Jesus. Amen? And so I thank God for all that Jesus went through to purchase our salvation so rich and so free, and the fact that God accepted that sacrifice in resurrecting him from the dead. And now we don't serve a guy in a tomb, like some religions have. You can go to Buddha's grave, all right? You can go to Jesus' grave too, but there's one thing different about Jesus' grave. It's empty. Amen? Because he didn't stay in that grave. Amen. His resurrection proves God's acceptance that the sacrifice